Now, I hope you don't mind, but I'm going to read another poem. I know two poems in a weekend's too much for a lot of people. But I'm going to read this poem, and apologies to the blokes, but I think the ladies are going to identify with this poem a lot more. You're just going to have to use your imagination. Do you know what that is? Try using that. Here's the poem. This was a day when nothing happened. The children went off to school, remembering their books, lunches, gloves. All morning, the baby and I built block stacks in the squares of light on the floor. And lunch blended into nap time. I cleaned out the kitchen cupboards, one of those jobs that never gets done. Then sat in a circle of sunlight and drank ginger tea and watched the birds at the feeder jostle over lunch's little scraps. A pheasant strutted from the hedgerow, preened and flashed its jewelled head. Now a chicken roasts in a pan, and the children return, the murmur of their stories dappling the air. I peel carrots and potatoes without paring my thumb. We listen together for your wheels on the drive, grace before bread, and at the table, actual conversation, no bickering or pokes, and then the drift into homework. The baby goes to his cars, drives them along the sofa's ridges and hills. Leaning by the counter, we steal a long, slow kiss, tasting of coffee and cream. The chicken's diminished to skin and skeleton, the moon to a comma, a sliver of white. But this has been a day of grace in the dead of winter, the hard, cold knuckle of the year, a day that unwrapped itself like an unexpected gift, and the stars turn on, order themselves into the winter night. The poem is called An Ordinary Day. And I don't know about you, but I think when I was 19 or 20, I dreamed of an extraordinary life. But now I'm the age I am, I dream of an ordinary life. And I wonder if you're like me, you just want an ordinary life. Just ordinary days that blend into one another and you do ordinary things. And life is easy. What do you want from life? Dare I say, what do you hope to get from life now? Now that the dreams you had when you were 19 are gone. Sorry, kids, I know you still have dreams. Your parents don't have dreams anymore. They just have you. And the dream of living vicariously through you. But what do you do when those... What do you want from life? What do you want from your days? Not life's this bizarre, fanciful thing. What do you want from tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday? What do you want from those days? What do you hope for? Do you just want to get by? Do you want everyone just to be fed? You want to have a little bit of fun? You just want no trouble. You want the family, you just want to get on. We see people around us every day living ordinary lives, going to ordinary jobs, doing ordinary things. And I just dream of the same thing. You know, that the mortgage gets paid each month and it's not a trial, where things just go smoothly. But here's the rub. We don't follow an ordinary God. We follow an extraordinary God. We have an extraordinary hope. And that means we lead extraordinary lives. Now, we've talked already about the nature of our hope. 1 Peter describes it this way. Peter in 1 Peter 3, chapter 1, verse 3, he says, In his mercy, God's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last times. We've been given new birth into a living hope through Jesus. That's what we've seen here in 1 Thessalonians. Because Jesus has risen, we will rise with him, in him. We have rescue from the day of wrath. That day is a day of salvation for us, a day that we long for and anticipate. But that has implications for the now. It has implications for today and for tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday. And we saw a few of those things yesterday morning as well, in terms of what hope does to us, how it's meant to grab hold of us and not just come in our ears but come out of our mouths, how it affects the way we live and love, how we think about the things that we go through in our lives, the things that we suffer. And we've heard about that this morning already. This morning I want to pull apart one of Paul's, I think, big themes in the second half of his letter, which is hope and sanctification, because one of the other things we look forward to is not just being rescued on the last day, but being transformed. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 13, at what Paul says in that, Paul's big prayer for the Thessalonians. He says, May God strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. See, our hope isn't simply just to arrive as is on the last day. Our hope is to stand before God transformed. Different people. Completely different people. Different in a way that we can't even conceive. And I think I mentioned this yesterday. It's so hard to conceive of this, of being completely holy. Paul repeats it again, by the way, in chapter 5. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. That's our hope too. And it's a profoundly good hope because it doesn't rely on us, did you notice? It relies on God himself, who is faithful and will do it. The God who sent his Son in our place will raise us up sanctified through and through. Now, the word sanctified sounds a bit like a magical word. It just means made holy. Sanctification and holiness are the same kind of big idea. And at the heart of this idea of sanctification, at the very heart of it, is actually being reserved for God. It's actually belonging to God. Being his people. But that has implications for the kind of people we are, because God's people are different people. They look different. And so holiness in some measure is about that difference. So when we talk about holiness, we often talk about the way we behave and the things that we do. And I get that that's true. But it's because we've been reserved as God's possession. So the saints, the holy ones, are God's people. And because they're God's people, they are different people. And that's our destiny. Our destiny is to be God's people, to be completely sanctified, and blameless is the other word Paul uses, unable to be accused. Which is another foreign thing, isn't it? Because the one thing we are open to is accusation in our lives, isn't it? The person who accuses us the most tends to look in the mirror every day, but we aren't blameless, but that is our destiny. That's our hope. That's what we look forward to. We look forward to sanctification. And what does that mean? Well, that means, Paul says, it ought to change the way we are now. Our destiny ought to affect our present. So what do you hope for tomorrow and for Tuesday and for Wednesday? Well, have a look at chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. How does our destiny affect the day-to-day? Paul says, you ought to strive to be what you will be. You ought to strive now to be what you will be, because God will rescue you in the future. Think of it a bit like getting married, when you get engaged. Now, when you get engaged, you're not married. I do say that to our students all the time. You can ditch him any moment. you know, anytime you want. You're not married when you're engaged, and yet you behave differently, don't you? You don't behave as if you're a free agent when you're engaged. You behave as if you're committed to that person. Someone who's engaged, who's looking ahead to being married, has made their decision. They're not married yet. Definitely not married yet. And yet they begin to live, in some senses, as if they were. You don't look around for someone else. You don't date other people. You live as if you are committed to that future event. Now, you're not married. One day you will be married. You're looking forward to that day. But you live committed to that person. And that's what God is calling us to do. He's saying there is a day coming. It is a day of redemption, of salvation, a day of transformation, a day when you will be what you were always made to be, where you will be part of the family of God, part of God's great kingdom. You will be transformed in a renewed creation. And what I'd like you to do is remember that on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday. I want you to strive to be now, to act now, as if you were. Don't cast your eyes around and start to wonder if the things the world has might be nice for you. Don't start dating the world again. Be sanctified. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, Paul gives us a few things to think about. I want to roll forward before I roll backwards and have a look at what he says in chapter 5, just briefly. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 4. We looked at the first three verses yesterday about the certainty of Jesus coming and its suddenness. And he says in verse 4, "But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." He says, be sober and alert. What he says is, wait like your mum and not like your teenage kids. You know, if the family's coming for Christmas and I tell my kids, "Hey, the family's coming today," they go, "Yeah, all right, let me know when they're here." And they go off. It's a whatever. But, you know, if your mum, right, if your mum knows the family are coming, what does she do? Man, she's busy. She's into it. She's cleaning and tidying and pushing the teenagers around to get their rooms tidy and blah, 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 blah. It's an active waiting, isn't it? She's not sitting there going, "Well, they'll arrive eventually and that'll be that." No. We want to be ready. We want to be ready for them to come, and so we are going for it. And typically my teenagers hate that. We need to wait like mum, not like teenagers. Which means we need to be sober and alert. Sober and alert. Serious. Ready. Ready for action. Looking for every opportunity. He uses a lot of metaphors here about sleeping and drunkenness, and then he talks about shields and helmets and things like that. Basically, what he's saying is cling to your salvation. Don't forget that. Don't ignore that. Pay attention to that. Be awake to it. Don't let the bits of your Christian life break off as if they only stick to your outsides. But let them be things that are embedded in your life. Embedded in who you are. Remember that Jesus died for us, not so that we could go, "Yeah, He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we are alive or dead, we live together with him. Our life is caught up in him. Now that's going to say a lot about the activities we engage in day by day and week by week and year by year. We're going to be committed to the people of God, I think, because we're together with him. We're not alone. We live our salvation out with one another. And so it's going to have implications for the way we do church and Bible studies and all sorts of things, the way we engage in each other's lives and come around for uninvited cups of tea and things like that. And it has implications for the way we think. I am just so not like this. I just want to lay around and doze and read a book. And these verses for the active people. These verses just make me feel tired. Paul describes an active faith, doesn't he? Be sober and alert. Be aware that Jesus is coming. Think of the things we talked about yesterday, about the way we speak, about the way we love actively other people, even about the way we respond to our sufferings. Be alert. Be aware of what's going on. But more than that, Paul has some specific instructions for us in chapter 4. He talks about some particular areas of life to work on and think about. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 3. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of his brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you about before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now there Paul picks on, in a sense, three things, three kind of areas of life to talk about. He talks about sex and church and work. Why these three things? Well, I'm not absolutely sure, but I think partly it's because these are the three primary areas we muck it up. You know, when you look back at Genesis 1 and 2, at our creation, the three big boxes they tick when they talk about being human and what it means to be human are wedlock, worship, and work. Sex, church, and family. And work, sorry. Those are three of the big things they describe about being human. What it means to work in God's world. What it means to be in relationship with one another, and in particular family, and what it means to know God and worship him. And I think they're three of the areas that we really muck it up. We really muck this up, and it's where we express our sin almost first of all. You see it when Romans talks about our sin, talks about where sin begins. It begins with the way we think about God, that translates into our desires, and that changes our actions, the things that we do. And what does he start talking about? He starts talking about sex. And we're going, well, why? You got sex in the brain. Well, I think it's because we do, and because it's an area where we muck it up. And so he talks really clearly about these things, because they're going to be areas that are issues at every time, in every place. And so first he talks about sex. And the big thing he talks here, the big thing he talks about here is control versus passion. Paul says we ought to be in control. He says that each of you, verse 4, should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, sanctified, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. Now, why is that? Why does he pick on this idea of control? with regard to sex? Well, it's because control, I think, is a defining mark of what it means to be a human being in God's world. You think about it. God made the animals, and God sent them out to be animals, and they do what animals do, and they act by instinct. You know, when an animal smells that the female's in heat, they rut together and produce offspring. That's what animals do. They act out of instinct. Humans, on the other hand, are called to be something. God speaks to us clearly and tells us what life is meant to be like. He calls us to obey him voluntarily. He calls us to be in charge of ourselves and what we do. He doesn't leave us to act on our instincts. He asks us to act in love, to take care. And he gives us families in Genesis as the way of expressing the sexual appetites he's given us. And so Paul says we ought to be in control of our own bodies. To be in control of your own body is almost the mark of being a human being. It's one of the most common things the New Testament talks about when it talks about personal godliness, particularly for young blokes, interestingly enough. Self-control. Because that is holy and honourable. And he says we ought not to take advantage or wrong our brother or sister in sexual immorality. And I think what he points out there is these sins aren't sins we just commit on our own, are they? When we sin this way, we sin against other people. We wrong another person. We use another person. I often talk to my students about this, and I don't think they really get this. You know, our culture is so individualistic, and it's about really your own desires and things, and as long as you're not actively hurting somebody else, anything's okay. And so they don't really understand very well that when you act on your desires, when you just act out of your passions, you are wronging another person. You're engaging them in sin. You are doing evil to somebody else, not just yourself. And he reminds the Thessalonians that this is why the day of anger is coming. The day of anger is coming because we've turned our backs on God, because we've rebelled against him, and the world is full of all the awfulness that we experience because of that. This is why the day of wrath is coming, the day where God will punish all who do such things. And he reminds them again, that's not what he called you to. That's not the hope that you have. Your hope is sanctification, he says. And that means you want to desire, you want to train yourself. Take charge of your own life so that you desire a holy life. And so he first talks about sex. But he goes on to talk about church with them, about love, but particularly loving the brothers, about your love for one another. And it's one of the things that Thessalonians are famous for. They're famous around the region. I think this is really incredible, actually, because he was only there for such a short time. They had such a hard time, and yet they are legends everywhere for this. Wouldn't that be a great thing to say about us? About our church. Those people are different. Those people, they take it seriously. They really love each other. Christians can be weird like that. That genuine love that is not simply a warm feeling towards other people. I don't think he's talking here about turning up at church on Sunday and feeling nicely about each other. Hail fellow and well met. I think he's talking about the time we spend in each other's homes. The things we do for one another when we see a need. The investment we have in each other's families and children. The way that we are quick to forgive and slow to become angry and bitter. that can be hard at church, can't it? The way we don't gossip about one another, but we honour one another. We speak the good. Imagine if we only ever passed those stories on about each other. That, I think, is genuine affection. Genuine affection is actually in the hands, not just in the heart. And that's what Paul notices about the Thessalonians. They've become legends, not because they sing lovely things, not because they feel nice feels, but because they love one another and it is noticeable. People who hope, people whose hope is sanctification, people whose hope is to stand blameless before the Lord on the last day, love like the Lord loved. What does 1 John say? This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so each one of us should love our brother and sister that way. Love is the mark. It is the distinctive mark of the church. It's not the way we do our services. It's not the songs that we sing. It's not the way we order our leadership. It's love. That's how Jesus said people would know we're his disciples, that we love one another. Look at what Paul thanks God for in the churches. What does he most commonly thank them for? I thank God for your work of faith, your labor of love. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love, 1 Corinthians 13. This is all through the Bible because it's all of Christ. God sent Christ into the world because of love, because love is at the heart of who God is, because that's what he wanted the mark of his people and his world to be, love, because this is your destiny. This is where you are headed for. This is your future. There will be a day when you will be marked, every one of you will be marked by love. It will be the watchword of your community, of the world that we build under Christ in the kingdom of God. Love. It sounds simple and ridiculous only because our society only ever thinks of that as a word about passion, about desire, about feelings. But when you understand the love of God who gives his son, God loves us with his hands. And love is meant to be the mark of us. Sex, church, and that is a love, by the way, that will spill out in the community, won't it? If we love one another, that will spill out into our town. And if you want Parks to sit up and take notice, by the way, much better than a poster campaign or a door-knocking campaign would be a campaign of love for one another that spills out in the community. It's okay to do door-knocking. That's fine. But if we genuinely love one another, we will be noticeable. People will notice. The people we work with will notice. And the third one there is work, which is a bit of a weird one and a bit of a weird way to talk about it. You should mind your own business. Love that. Mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, I don't think he's saying everything there is to say about work here, but he certainly says that work is important to do, doesn't he? Matter of fact, in 2 Thessalonians, he reminds them of this again. He says, people who don't work, you ought to avoid. Kick them out of your church. Have nothing to do with them. Rebuke them sharply. Okay? Work is one of the ways we love our community, the people around us. You love the people of Parks by going to work every day and serving that community in that way. You love the people of Australia that way. Work is a good and honourable thing to do. And it's important to do. Okay? It's important so that you won't be dependent on anybody, he says at the end, so that you can provide, because work is necessary for food and clothing and shelter. But it's also important for serving and loving others. And the one thing Paul picks on here is the respect we win in the community by doing this. Now, I guess if we were serious about waiting for Jesus, and we reckon Jesus could come any moment, you can see why people would stop work. I mean, the whole Parks Church could all quit your jobs, down tools, and just kind of have church every day. Because Jesus, after all, is coming back any time. And we know church would be the most awesome thing to do. It'd be best if we were at church when Jesus came back, wouldn't it? That would be better. There's a lot of other things that would be better than. And so maybe we should all just down tools and stop working and start waiting for Jesus actively like that. But Paul says, no, that's not the way you wait. That's not what I'm talking about. That's the wrong way to think about it. Because remember why you're here. Remember why Jesus hasn't spirited you away. Why has he saved you and left you in this mess? He's left you here so that hope can pour out of you into the people around you. And as you work among them, as you serve them with your work, you win their respect. They see you're willing to love them. And they may well listen to the message about Christ. And so we promote Christ by working honestly, working hard and diligently. Now, there are lots of other things to say about work. Work is an opportunity that we have to be generous as well, because as we work, we can share with others who have need. Paul says that in Ephesians 4. There are lots of reasons to go to work. The one thing we wouldn't go to work, though, is a sense of personal significance or worth, because that's wrapped up in our future, isn't it? We are the people of God. That's our significance. Our identity is not in our work or in any other perception of ourselves. Our identity is being children of God. You're all sons of God in Christ Jesus. That's who you are. We share in the kingdom of God in Christ. That's our big identity and who we are. That's our significance. You don't need to work to find some significance as a person. You don't need to work to find status in the community. It doesn't matter what job you do. You can be a street sweeper or a surgeon. It doesn't matter. Okay? But working to serve your community is important and good. And it gives you opportunities to share Christ. So there we go. There are the three big areas Paul picks on in terms of actively thinking about sanctification on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. And he lists a few others at the second half of chapter 5. He kind of just throws a few things out there for you in terms of the way you treat one another and think about church. Respect for your pastors. I'm sure Craig would want me to read those verses. I'll read them out for you because Craig. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. There you go. He's not here. In the way we act towards one another, in the way we love one another, we ought to show respect and honour. And we ought to show honour to those who serve us in Christ. It's a weird thing to think about. And if Craig were here, he'd be embarrassed, I think, to be talked about in this way. But he deserves your respect. It is not easy herding cats. And that's what you folks are. You're a bunch of cats. Herding cats is hard work. You people, you want to go everywhere. You want to go all over the place. You've got all different ideas and thoughts. It's very hard to love and serve a community with your life, to expose your family and yourself to scrutiny, to be the focus of criticism over pretty much everything that happens. It's not easy. Bearing the burden, trying hard to live a life that exemplifies these things. It's not easy. So take every opportunity you can to encourage him, to care for him and his family, and to love him and honour him. He's not some magician. He's not some magic person. He's just like us. And then there are whole lots of things there. There's a whole lot of instructions, you know, warn the idle, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And I think in some ways this is almost like common sense Christianity, isn't it? These are the Derwitt verses. You know, you don't need someone to tell you these things, but they're important to be reminded of. That people need to be, sometimes we just need to weep with those who weep, to put an arm around their shoulders, to encourage them, to lift them up, to exercise patience. I'm starting to get a bit embarrassed now. I'm not a very patient person. I'm quick to anger and slow to forgive. Make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. These are really, in some ways, the practical applications of love one another, aren't they? Of working that out. Rejoice. Pray. Give thanks. There's God's will. Rejoice and pray and give thanks. They're almost the three hardest things to do, aren't they? Complain, stay silent, and be grumpy. Yeah. I think we're reminded because we need reminding, don't we? I think the everyday catches up with us. The mundaneness, the ordinariness of life captures us. And we forget the extraordinary. It's why in almost every letter we read, we could have read any letter this weekend almost in the New Testament, and it would have been very similar. Because we need to be reminded, don't we? We need to remind each other of these things. That's why the church had traditions, you know, like he is risen. He is risen indeed. The response, we need to almost physically remind each other about our hope. Because hope is so easily lost. It's so easily diluted when we just pour all the mess of ordinary life over it. And it gets lost. It gets worn down in, I've got to pack lunches for the kids and I've got to organise that trip to whatever and sign that note and do that thing and I'm on another stinking roster at church and oh, fair income and nothing's ever right. And just everything just piles up and piles in. And then there's work as well. I haven't even mentioned that. And the people we work with, fair dinkum. The ordinariness of life, the things that just happen day by day just wear us down. And what Paul does here in this letter with the Thessalonians as he writes to them is he's trying to grab hold of them and lift them up, lift their heads out of that kind of morass, the cloud, and let them see the glory of God and the glory of our future in Christ. We are waiting for a great day, a day where God will right all the wrongs and where he will lift us up. Now, we don't deserve that. We don't deserve it any more than our neighbours do, any more than the worst people in parks do. We don't deserve it. But he has lifted us up. And he'll raise us up with Christ, in Christ. And he will sanctify us through and through. And he is faithful. And he will do it. Remember your hope and allow that hope to transform your life. Let's pray. Father, the things you have in store for us are beyond what we can even dream or comprehend. We dream of such little things. And yet in Christ, you set before us everything. You set before us a world completely renewed and made right. A world where justice and love reign completely. A world where we can live truly, where we will be transformed. Where we will no longer struggle with sin.
and the things that grieve us and others in this world. You set before us such a glorious vision, such a great hope, and all won, not by us, but won for us through Christ, who died for us and who rose from the dead. Please, Father, tomorrow morning when we get up, remind us of our hope. On Tuesday morning, when we eat our breakfast, remind us of our hope. On Wednesday morning, when we're wondering what we're going to do today, remind us of our hope. Fill us with the joy that comes from knowing our hope in Christ. Fill us with gratefulness so that we give thanks to you every day when we wake. Fill us with the love that you've shown us that will pour out of us towards one another and towards our community. Help us to be people who live by hope. Amen. We don't really have much time for questions, I think. Yes, yes. I did conveniently not mention that at all, didn't I? Did you notice that?
Yeah, it seems that they're important.
They are. Yep, let me give my 5-second, it might be a 5-second summary, but it'll be as brief as I can. Verse 19, do not quench the spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them and hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. Prophecies are something that's expected in God's church. Why? Because all of you are prophets. Now, in the Old Testament, God's Spirit came upon certain people and marked them out as prophets. Okay, in the Old Testament, anyone could claim to be a prophet. There are a couple of tests. They were tested by the Word of God through Moses and tested by whether what they said was true. If it wasn't true, don't listen to them. If they didn't teach you what came from Moses, stone them to death. That's pretty much it for a prophet. There were actually hundreds of prophets in the Old Testament. Interestingly enough, they used to mostly sing their prophecies. They were hippie singers. Lots of music in the Old Testament. We don't have the scores, but not just the Psalms, but most of the prophets are actually written to tunes originally. So lots of music with prophecy. So prophecy was a big thing, but not everyone was a prophet. And there's a great moment in Numbers chapter 11, I think it is, where the elders receive the Spirit and they prophesy, and there's an elder prophesying outside of the main meeting, and someone says, "Should we stop him?" And Moses says, "I wish all God's people were prophets." Just hangs there, that little kind of wish of Moses. And because this is one of the marks, isn't it, of, you know, that God gives the gift of his word to his people. And then you get an interesting moment in Joel, Joel chapter 2, where he talks about the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he says, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, what will happen? My spirit will come on all flesh. Your young men will see visions. Your daughters will dream dreams. They will all prophesy. And you think, wow, cool idea, that the Spirit will come on all God's people. What happens in the age of the gospel, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes on the disciples, and what do? We all focus on the fact they spoke in tongues. That's completely irrelevant to the chapter. What they did was declare the wonders of God. They prophesied, yes, in the languages of all those people around, but they prophesied the gospel to people. Okay, and Peter says this is in fulfillment of what happened through the prophet Joel. And he says, if you repent and put your trust in Jesus, the same will happen to you. You will be prophets. You will all be prophets. And so prophecy is the mundane, the ordinary gift of God's people. And interestingly enough, in the New Testament, there are also two tests for a prophet. One is what they say true? Well, don't be a dope. Don't listen to them. Second thing is, does their prophecy match the word of the great prophet, Jesus, the one greater than Moses? If it doesn't, don't have anything to do with them. They're a false teacher. But we are all called to speak God's word to each other, aren't we? None of us is a silent witness at church. We gather together to speak the word to one another. Now, I know the sermons get preached at church, but all of us share the gospel with each other.
when Artie, your church, comes up to you and says, you're being an idiot, you're being ungodly, you need to stop doing that and start doing this, there's a word of prophecy to us, right? Applying the gospel to our lives and warning and exhorting us, and we ought to listen to that word. And we do that in all sorts of different ways in our church. But the words we speak to one another are prophetic words because they're gospel words. That's the spirit of prophecy, is the testimony of Christ, is Revelation. So that I think that's what prophecy is about. There may be particular prophets in the church, but I think by and large all of you are prophets, and all of you are called to speak the word of God to one another. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Speak the word to one another. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. So, yeah. So, that's not the five-second summary. It's just a little bit longer. And so, I think what he says there is, listen to one another. Don't despise the words you speak to one another. Don't treat them with contempt, but weigh them up. Hold to what's good. There's probably a whole lot of other questions around that, but that's... I'm just sharing my not-so-humble opinion. Yep. Yeah. I feel like this is one of those... It's one of those how long's a piece of string things. I feel like we go through cycles in our life of doing this. We just build up complications and complications, and then we just kind of carve a whole lot of stuff and throw it away, and I'll be simple again, and then we build up again. In some ways, I don't know the answer. I think probably what we need to do, there's actually a really good book I read a year or so ago called What's Best Next. And it's trying to help people to organise their lives, but helping them to think in gospel terms, not in worldly terms. It's not about, we're not some kind of business. We're the people of God. And so what does that mean in terms of thinking what's best next? And that might be a useful book to read along those lines. I think a question to ask ourselves is, are these things contributing to helping me follow Christ and love his people? Might be a good question to ask. And then that might help you carve things off, like musicals or stuff like that. I don't know. And the problem is everything's good, isn't it? Everything's justifiable. And you just got to, I think in some ways that's what Jesus says, go and work it out. So I don't know about radical. It's probably rad. We might stop there and have some morning tea.